This evening we're going to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter read, which was Isaiah chapter 49. If we look at these words in any detail, we shall find that the chapter really divides into two parts. The first part of it, which takes us really up to verse 12, relates to the coming Messiah, who introduces himself in verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. He is obviously the desire of all nations and the hope of the world. And he says, the Lord hath called me from the womb. He means by that he has been designated as Savior from the very beginning, from the bowels of his mother. Of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Christ was given the name of Jesus before he was actually born, a name which signifies the salvation of Jehovah. And thus Christ was designated to office, the office of Savior. But he was also amazingly endowed and enabled, to which he makes reference in the second verse. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In other words, he has been granted ability to preach the word of God and to set forth the truth of God. He goes on to say that the Lord, that is the Father, hath said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Israel, as I mentioned in the reading, means Prince of God. And although it can apply to the nation, and does apply so in many parts of the prophecy here, it refers to one individual, described in verse 1 as me, who speaks of himself in verse 2, my mouth. And this individual is Christ, who is the antitype of Israel or Jacob. He is the Prince of God. His name is the Prince of Peace. And he is the Prince of all the kings of the earth, as we read. And in him, God is glorified. As you will recall, at the end of his life, he says, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. But as he goes on to speak in verse 4, he seems to be overwhelmed by his sense of the lack of success he's enjoyed among the Jewish people. I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was to them one held in light esteem, and no esteem. There was no beauty they could see in him that they should desire him. And yet he feels here that their rejection of him is not the end of God's purpose or God's providence. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. The implication is that though at the time of speaking these words in history, he is without real success among his kinsmen, among the Jewish people, yet the time will come when it will be otherwise. He would eventually be successful His judgment is with the Lord, and his work with his God. And he will not only have a positive response from among the Jewish people, mentioned in verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." Yet there will be immediate success among the Gentiles. "Though Israel be not gathered," verse 5, "yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel," which Christ will do. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And something of the glory of that is spoken of in the words that follow. Verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, as he appeared to be at the end in subjection to those in authority. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Verse 8 continues this, "I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit to the desolate places," or heritages, "that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. And such will have their needs met, they shall not hunger nor thirst." And so there is great promise that he would gather a people. And this takes us up, really, to the end of verse 12, all about the Messiah. And that's the first part of the chapter. And then in verse 13, we turn to the second part of the chapter, which has reference to the Lord's church. And there we read, "Sing and break forth, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon Zion." Zion being one of the hills of Jerusalem, a place which became synonymous with the people and emblem of the church. "And Zion may say," verse 14, "the Lord hath forsaken me and hath forgotten me. But here's the answer from heaven. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. The destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee." So there is a promise to the church here that God will love her still and show his love at last. And she will have a great offspring, her children, and they shall come to her. And those who've given her trouble and oppressed her shall flee, and they shall disappear. We're told in verse 18 and following to lift up our eyes. We are told that as I live, thou shalt surely clothe with them all as with an ornament and bind them as a bride doeth. The church will yet be glorious, and destruction will be removed, and revival and renewal shall take its place. And so great will be the blessing that verse 20 says the place is too straight, too narrow, too confined. Give place to me that I may dwell. We are even told that kings and queens will be the nursing fathers and nursing mothers of the church, verse 23, meaning that the rulers will favour the church and will lend the church their aid and grant them their defence, and so the church will prosper and nothing shall be allowed to destroy it. So the Messiah and then his people. And it's as we come to the second part of the chapter in verse 13 that we have these words, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountain, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted." A song of praise is called for in view of what God will do. Verses 1 to 12, he will send a saviour. Verses 13 to 26, he will establish his church. And all these things are worthy of praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing. But the prophet discerns that in the midst of this, the church will be heard expressing strange feelings in view of present difficulties and calamities. "Zion hath said," verse 14, "the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." The word to sum that up is the word distress. And so often the individual Christian is in such distress by reason of strange, cross, dark providences. The Christian can say, "Well, the Lord hath forsaken me. God is not with me. God is not near to save me. My trials continue unabated. My problems increase with the passing of the days. My future is as dark as midnight darkness. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. It appears that he gives me not a thought, that I'm not in his purposes, that he has nothing reserved for me. He's forgotten me." And this distress is followed by consolation as the Lord speaks in verse 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy woes are continually before me." Now these words particularly I want us to consider. So we'll take those two headings. First of all, distress in verse 14, and then consolation in verses 15 to 17. What's the nature of the distress experienced here? Well, I have said an individual Christian can feel like this, and a church made up of believers can sometimes feel like this, going through very difficult times, dangerous times perhaps, and times when blessing seems withheld and prayers are not answered. Very easy for the church to say, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now in this distress, we see two ingredients. "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." The two complaints are very close to one another, almost identical, just a slight difference of emphasis. "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." So two words again follow. The one is forsaken, the other is forgotten. First of all, then, forsaken. Are we ever in such a state of mind and heart when we express our distress in this way? The Lord hath forsaken me. Now, there are times when God does appear absent from us. The sounds, of course, which are sounds of the heart and of experience, speak of this. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Psalm 30 and verse 7. Or Psalm 88. And in that psalm we read similarly, but with different imagery. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Well, what is it to feel like that? To feel that God is not with us. He's not near even. He's not coming. Well, Scripture does allude to the experience of desertion. But it's important to say at once that this is only in appearance. It's not in reality. There are scriptures which affirm an eternal truth that God will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And yet there are times when he appears to leave us and he appears to forsake us. When we don't have any comfort and we don't feel any strength, and we remain in a sad and sorry condition, and God seems to do nothing. It's then that the world often says, as in Psalm 42, where is thy God? And it comes as a temptation to our hearts that God appears to have left us. And the believer takes up the language of the scripture to describe what he inwardly feels, that he's been deserted, that he's been abandoned. Of course, God is still with him, but he's lost the comfort of it. As Jacob says in Genesis 28:16, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Sometimes God is with us, manifestly with us, assuredly with us, but we don't feel it. We don't sense it. And experimentally, even if not truly and actually, experimentally, we are as those forsaken. Now, what actually is it that makes us feel this way? It is the absence of any visitation of God. We have to think and we try to recall when God last drew near to us in order to do us good, and we can't remember. His visits have become rare, and his visits no longer seem to take place at all. The believer, thus, is like a man who walks in darkness, Isaiah 50, and has no light. He's not knowing God in daily experience, and there is no prospect of it. So he feels darkness without any hope of light. It's an awful experience to be in heart as one that is forsaken. Jonah felt this in the fish's belly. Jonah 2:4, I said, I am cast out of thy sight. It was that singular providence he was in that made him feel like that. He was in the deep, and it seemed as if providence was against him, and it seemed as if he would perish in the deep, and so he speaks, I'm cast out of thy sight. I am as a forsaken man. It begs the question, doesn't it? Why does God put us through this experience? We know it is the sense of God leaving us. We know it's in appearance only. We know it's because he no longer makes himself known to us or gives us some indication of his favor. But why? Why does he put us through this? Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me. The experience is granted to us, perhaps, because we have taken God far too much for granted, and we've become complacent and satisfied and too secure, and therefore to increase our esteem for God, the experience is lost and God seems to withdraw, and we get in our hearts the experience of what life is like without him. That is going to make us desire him. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou makest thy flock to lie down at noon. The second thing, or reason why this happens, and God allows it to happen, is that we might discern the value of the promises of God. When all is well, and when we're in a state of spiritual well-being and even blessedness, we don't really see the importance of God's promises. But this experience makes us mindful of them. We don't feel anything, but we've got his word that the Lord will not forsake his people. And God teaches us that his promises are sure. And among those promises are such as say, I will return unto thee. So the believer is kept stable by knowing that if in experience God appears to have gone, in experience, according to the promise, God will come back. And God would teach us thereby that the promises of God are vital for continuance in this world. And the third reason why God may allow this to happen is to show us that we must walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. To walk by faith is to walk believing that God is at our side, even if we can't feel it. To walk by sight, however, is to have God walking at our side, and we have it demonstrated to us. We know it for sure, as if we can see him. In this life, God would teach his people to walk according to the assurance of his word, even if we can't walk according to the assurance of our servants. And I would add a fourth here as the reason why God permits this to happen. It's so that we can sympathize with other Christians when they're going through severe difficulty and they feel that they've lost him. Having known something out of it ourselves, we can relate to their sorrow and we can comfort them with the comfort that we ourselves have received of God. So what I'm saying is this, that when a person or a people say, "The Lord hath forsaken me," it is partial. It is not total. It's partial in this sense, that he has forsaken us in our enjoyment of him. But he has not forsaken us as our companion and our friend on the way. He has not forsaken us in actual fact. It always seems to me we have a striking example of that in Psalm 63 in verse 8, where we read this, "My soul followeth hard after thee," as if he was pursuing a withdrawing God. "Thy right hand upholdeth me." He wasn't wholly withdrawn. In experience, the psalmist thought he needed to pursue God, to seek him, because he'd lost him. But in actual fact, God was with him, upholding him in this experience. Now, we know what brings this sentiment to birth, what causes a man or woman to speak thus. And we know, too, that when we feel forsaken, we can give way to great doubt. It was Gideon, wasn't it, who, when the heavenly visitor came to him and said, "The Lord is with thee," he answered in this way in Judges 6 and verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Speaking of the Midianites, the enemies of Israel. You see, he was responding from experience. "You say the Lord is with us, but I can't see it, and to be honest, I don't feel it. We are overrun by enemies, and the people are languishing. How can the Lord be with us?" Lack of experience can bring such doubts, and such doubts can bring more. They can bring something nigh to despair. You have it in Psalm 77, do you not? When the psalmist speaks of his experience in verse 7, and he says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I said, this is my infirmity." So we have to take two truths together. One is that God will never forsake his people. The other is we sometimes feel that God has forsaken his people. The first truth is static and stable. He will never forsake. The second is not so, because God can in experience leave us, as he can in experience return to us. The other complaint the church makes, and the other part of the church's distress, Again in verse 14, my Lord hath forgotten me. I said the two are apparently linked. We have a saying, don't we? Out of sight, out of mind. Now, if you apply that to the way we sometimes feel, that we are out of God's sight, he's forsaken us. It's not far from saying we're out of his mind too. He has forgotten us. And hence that 77th psalm, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he shut up his tender mercies forevermore? My friends, I want to say about this what I said about the other. The Lord hath forsaken me. It is so in our apprehension, but it's not true in actual fact. You think of Hannah, according to 1 Samuel 1. She was a woman in distress, chiefly because she could not have children. And she vowed a vow there in the bitterness of her soul, in Shiloh, in the tabernacle. And this is the vow: O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord. You see how she expresses herself. She knows that God is aware of her and interested in her. Thus she prays. But this is what she says: that thou wilt look on mine affliction and remember me and not forget me, because that's how she feels. No longer remembered, but actually forgotten. And what made her think she was forgotten? It was that her affliction remained. She prayed and besought the Lord, but her affliction was as always it was. She was childless. And that made her think, he's forgotten my plight. He's forgotten my need. That's how it appeared. Inexperience in her heart. So to speak more definitely of it, this experience of being forgotten is when at times it seems to us that God has given up caring for us. The Lord hath forgotten me. We pray repeatedly, and what happens then? God seems to ignore the prayer. Or he seems interminably to delay the answer. What is felt is this: forgotten. Forgotten. And if our minds run riot and our thoughts are allowed to go wherever they would, our feeling is aggravated because we think, why are we talking like this? We're so small and unimportant anyway. Why wouldn't he forget us? That's how we begin to think. Or we say, well, we're so sinful and wayward, it's no great surprise that he's forgotten us. And so it began an experience, the sense of God not acting for us. And then we sort of made it worse by reason. Well, why should we expect he would remember us? Yet the truth is that he has thoughts for us always. You remember the end of Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinketh upon me. It's true. Or you think of Jeremiah 29:11, where God says to a troubled people, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give thee an end and an expectation. So friends, we must somehow in our minds distinguish between what is reality and what is mere awareness or sensation. The reality is that God will always be with his people and they will always be in his thought. But the sensation of heart, the awareness of our spirit, is not always according to reality. And sometimes he fears to have forsaken us and to have forgotten us. Well, turning now from the distress, we turn to the consolation. And God speaks in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Here it comes. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And in affording consolation to his people, God makes use of two illustrations. The first is the illustration of a mother. And in many ways, a mother's love is like God's love. Such a woman has a strange attachment to her child, and God has strong attachment to his people. We don't think it really likely that a woman should forget the fruit of her own womb. So tied is she to her offspring. God is connected to us with bonds like that. She brought this child into being. He brought us into spiritual being. And because of that, she, and certainly he, feels a responsibility for the child, for the children. The mother has a relationship. God has a relationship with his children. It's a beautiful parallel here, because God uses the tenderest love, the love of the tenderest sex, the love of a heart of a mother, to show something of what lies within his bosom. And that love of the mother is never more active than when a child is in need or in grief. And it is so with God. He loves us ever, but he loves us especially when we are hurt or when we are sad. Then a mother would show her love. Then our God shows his love. The mother may look upon the child of her bosom and discern that the child is so dependent upon her. Notice here it is, can a woman forget her sucking child? Not weaned, you see. Still a babe in arms. You look at that child, the child is helpless and weak and totally reliant upon its mother's care. You look at a believer and he is very fragile too, and very frail, and without God, he has no future. A mother knows that of her babe, and therefore she surrounds that babe with love, and God knows it of us, and he surrounds us with his love. It is a thing unnatural and almost unthinkable to feel that a woman would forget her own child. As unthinkable to imagine that God would forget his people. And yet, as this verse goes on to say, yea, she may forget. How? There may be something unnatural about her. She may give vent to cruelty. She may find herself so busy that she's distracted. The child falls out of her mind. She may be sick and so desperately unwell that the only thing she can concern herself with is her dying state. She could be depressed, so depressed that her thoughts are in total disarray and they are no longer focused upon the child. Yea, they may forget. But here it comes. Yet will I not forget thee. There is nothing unnatural in me. Cruelty belongs not to my nature. My thoughts are not subject to whims and to variation. I am never weary or sick, and I do not know the darkness of depression, since I am the God of hope. So though a woman may forget, God will not forget. And what you have to say, my friend, is something like this. I know that's true in my head. God give me to know this in my heart. Yet will I not forget thee. It's a moving illustration because so far he carries us in the illustration. A mother's love is strongest of all. My love is like unto a mother's love. And then he says, but she may fail. Yet will not I. I will not forget thee. So from the illustration of a mother, God turns then to the illustration of an artist. And he says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I call the man in view an artist here. I could call him an engraver, taking up the verb, I have graven thee. But what he means is this, that it was customary in the East when you wanted to remember someone or even something for that matter, that you would make a mark on your hand. Some of us still resort to that, to try to remember something. We write a mark. The trouble is we can never remember what the mark was supposed to remind us of, so it doesn't avail. But in the East, they would sometimes tattoo the face of a loved one on the hand, and then there was no confusion. That person would be remembered and would not be forsaken. The point of the illustration is this. With the artist, he has the subject ever before him. and he contemplates it. And the parallel holds with God. He has the believer ever before him, considering him. The artist has the outline of the face and features so near to him. God has us so near to him, neither forgotten nor forsaken. Now, can he forget us? Can he forsake us? I would say this, that he can no more put us out of his mind than he can put himself out of his mind. Because our names are engraven on his hands. He cannot forget himself, and therefore he cannot forget us. Now what an amazing comfort there is here and consolation. Our names are engraven upon the palms of his hands. Which means that whenever he does anything, the hands being the instrument of action, he thinks of those engraven on the palms of his hands. And that is why he performeth all things for us. And that is why all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Because every time he works anything, he's reminded of us that we're a people near to him. And therefore the whole of providence is subject to our benefit. And all God's actions are for our interests. It's noted by J.A. Alexander, the commentator, that it speaks of the palms of my hands, not one, but both palms. A double engraving, he says. So unusual is his love. So amazing, so faithful, it's as if we were written on both hands. For God, it is so that he might never forget us and never forsake us. Something could cover one hand, perhaps, but not both at the same time. And therefore God will never take his thoughts from us. Never take his presence from us. And especially is that true in a time of difficulty and in a time of affliction. You'll notice the latter part of verse 16, thy walls are continually before me. A time is in view here when Jerusalem shall be destroyed and the holy city shall lie in ruins. And it's at such a time that God is mindful of his ancient people, and God will be near his ancient people to deliver them, to redeem them, and bring them back to their homeland. And so it is with us. It's the time when we are troubled and when we are grieved, the time when we moan and the time when we cry by reason of our trouble and we are brought very low, that God remembers us and he resolves to build our walls and restore us. That is his promise. There are those commentators who say, applying this to the New Testament, was it not true of Christ? They pierced my hands, he says. Look at those wounds. They're the wounds of suffering love. And it's on account of Calvary that Christ will never turn away from us and never cease to remember us. We are redeemed. We are His. And it's because of this that the passage ends on a far more positive note. Verse 17, "Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee." Speaking to the church, God is saying, whatever you've suffered, you are to be restored. Whatever you've lost, it shall be given to thee again. However diminished, thou shalt be expanded. Thy children shall make haste, and thine enemies shall be removed. Why? Because in fact and in experience, I have not forsaken thee. In fact and in experience, I have not forgotten thee. Therefore, those people whose God is the Lord have God with them, even if they don't always feel that. They have God's thoughts to them, even if they don't sense that. God is with them, and God's thoughts are good and wondrous thoughts for them. And therefore, in distress, they have consolation. And God Himself gives it. It is God who speaks. And I would like every believer here to take these words as a word from God enthroned. I will not forget thee. Thou art continually before me. Go, my friends, in the strength of that, and God's peace be yours. Amen.